So we've been in a series, which if you've been here for the last 3 months, it's been on the Holy Spirit, the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And the basis of this series is Luke 11:13, which is, how much more will He, your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we're in the season as the body, as the river, of asking for more of the Holy Spirit. And it's been a really great series. It's been a lot of discussion. And I'm going to be talking today about the Holy Spirit and sanctification, which is kind of funny because we pretty much talk about it. Every sermon has pretty much been in some form or fashion on the Holy Spirit and sanctification, because it's really just the working out of your life in Christ on a day-to-day basis, which is pretty much what you talk about every time you get in the Word or think about. So that's what I'm going to be spending most of our time talking about. And, you know, I'll begin with this little story. I used to be a Young Life leader in the area at a local high school. And I remember I was hanging out with some guys. We were at school on campus. Actually, let me get this out, because you never know how long I'll go. Okay, cool. And so I'm hanging out with these guys, and there's like three of us, and you know, we were like shooting basketball or something. And this older guy comes on. He was like a coach for one of the sports teams. And you know, we're like chatting, and he's like, this is the guy that like all the high schoolers like avoided, because he would always talk about Jesus. But it wasn't in like, you know, it was like almost frustrating for me for him to talk about Jesus. I was like, oh my gosh. And so we're like standing there just chatting about the weather or something. And then he's like, you boys are saved, right? And and they're all like, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, just like whatever, to say whatever just to get him to stop asking questions. And, you know, like we want to admire like, you know, his endurance and, you know, his desire to see these kids come to know Christ. And I think it's stemming from a genuine desire. But I think he was way off in terms of, like, what it means to be saved. And I think a lot of us have this really flat understanding of salvation. And Scripture is just this rich picture of what it means to be saved, what it means to be the beloved of God, what it means to be a Christian. It's this rich picture that's not, oh, yeah, I checked it off, and so I'm going to go do my thing now. But it's actually, there's three different kind of levels, if you want to call it, or tenses, of being saved. There's, been saved, so there's this past, and there's this being saved, which is the present work, and there's this will be saved. So Paul talks about this a lot in his different letters. So we have, you know, if you want labels, we can, you know, we're all going to become little theologians for a second. We have, like, justification, which is you have been saved. So this is like God has made his decision about you, and you are justified in his sight. Then we have the being saved, which is sanctification, which is what I'm going to be talking about mostly today. And it's this process of working out your salvation. It's kind of what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then we have, you will be saved. So we are in this tension of being saved, in which it's already done, and it's a guarantee that it will happen, but it's not here yet. So the already and the not yet, kind of, you guys have probably heard something of that if you've been at the river for a while. And eventually, there's going to be a new creation, and we're going to be made new. We're going to have new bodies. It's going to be great, and we're going to celebrate Jesus all day, every day. And so that's kind of this rich perspective of salvation. It's not just waiting to go to heaven. There's a working out of what God has already done into what he is going to finally do one day when Jesus comes again. We're going to be focused on the letter to from Paul to the Galatians. And let me give you some context for that. Josh, I think, preached on Galatians a while back. And so hopefully some of you guys will remember that. I always feel like Josh preaches on the same thing. It's like Galatians 5 or something every time. But sorry, Josh. And so the context of Galatians, most of you should know that Paul has written this letter. He went on a missionary journey, so he went through Galatia and he preached the gospel to people. And people came to Christ. And the preaching came with power, manifestations of the Spirit, stuff was happening, people were repenting, people were coming to faith. So Paul would come through, preach, stay for a while, build up the body, and then he would leave. And what was happening was these Jewish Christians were coming in behind him. And they were saying, yeah, like, you know, Jesus is good, and he's, you know, it's good to start with Jesus, but, you know, you need more than that if you're going to really progress in your faith. You need, you know, you got to have these works. You got to, you know, be circumcised, and then you have to obey these like seasons or calendar dates. And so Paul is addressing that issue for the Galatians. The real essential question that Galatians is addressing is what marks the people of God. So what is it about the people of God that sets them apart as the people of God? And I think this has to do with every part of our lives, whether our conversion or, you know, our ongoing life, our sanctification, and our final. So that's really what Paul is addressing here. So, and the passage in Galatians 3, 1 to 5 is kind of coming in. So Paul began his letter. He's like defending his kind of apostleship. And he's saying, you know, this is how I received the gospel. This is how I came to Christ. It was confirmed with the other Christians. So this isn't like, you know, it came from God, but it was also in line with what everyone else was teaching. You know, I opposed Peter to his face. What now, Peter? And then also just giving a personal testimony to the reality of what we would call justification by faith alone. So it's not by anything that we do, but it's only what Christ has done that we are saved. It's only by grace. And so that kind of brings us into chapter 3, which Paul asks a series of questions of the Galatians. And they're pretty obvious questions. They have pretty obvious answers. Because he's not, you know, he's not trying to be like tricky. He's like, you're dumb. Like, what are you doing? And so he asks these questions, and he has like a two-chapter kind of scriptural like backing of like, this is why I believe what I believe from all these scriptures, from all these promises, from all these prophecies. And then in chapter 5, he gives his own answer for the questions in chapter 3. So he's kind of explaining what life in Christ really is, what life in the Spirit really is. So that's kind of the general gist of the whole letter. And we're mainly just going to be focused on 3, but we'll kind of reference to 5 because obviously if he gives us the answers, we'd, you know, want to cheat and just go ahead and use that. It's a good idea. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he, you know, he's like, what up, y'all? Like, what's the deal? Seriously? Are you really doing this? And he's reminding them of his past ministry. So he came and he testified to the works of Christ. And he said, look, he might have referenced Zephaniah 1, which talks about God in his wrath wiping everything off the face of the earth because people had turned their backs on him. And, you know, we really struggle with that. It's like, you know, loving God, wrath, whatever. But I guarantee if you could stand in the presence of Almighty God in his unveiled face, you would have no doubt about his holiness and his goodness and about your condemnation. There would be no doubt about that. He is holy and he is good. So Paul is saying, you know, I came and I preached. I told you about the way the world was and what had happened. And then I told you what God did. I told you about the Lamb. I told you that God came and he put on flesh. And he took nails in his hands and his feet. And he bore the whole wrath of God that we might know him. And when Paul preached that, people repented. They came to faith. They realized they were sinners and they needed a wonderful God to save them. So he's saying, remember. Remember your conversion. Remember your repentance. Remember your tears. I had a strange thing happen to me once. A lot of things strange happen to me sometimes. But my freshman year, I was living in a dorm with the Virginia Tech. And I was kind of in a rough time. And I don't remember what I was doing. I was probably praying, like fasting and stuff, you know, in my dorm. And so I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, I was just on the floor, and I was weeping. And I have no idea how long I was on the floor weeping. And it was just so evident to me, my sin. It's so evident to me, God's holiness. And it was so evident to me that God wanted me in his holiness, and then I could come in Christ. It was just this overwhelming, like, weird mix of I'm a gross sinner and God really loves me. And I couldn't believe it. I literally couldn't believe it. And I was frozen to the ground weeping. And I literally think that is only possible in the presence of God. That is a thing that humans as sinners feel when they come into the presence of the living God. And that's just the way it is. And so I would say, like, that's the time when the Holy Spirit really applied the work of Christ and came on me and filled me, actually. I had a really awesome 2 weeks of loving people with my whole heart. I literally walked around just, like, gave people high fives, and I was like, it was awesome. Anyhow, so he's saying, you know, remember the work of Christ. Remember the lamb that was slain, and remember your conversion. Remember your repentance. And also remember the Spirit. So verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul is just emphasizing the crucial role of the Spirit in the life of the believer, in their conversion. It's pretty wild because he is pointing to the reception of the Spirit as evidence for their conversion. And this argument really wouldn't hold up unless the reception of the Spirit came with an experience. You know, it's like, why would you remind somebody and be like, oh yeah, you remember that time when you received the Spirit? Like, no, I don't. Like, because nothing happened. Like, what would be the point of bringing that up if nothing happened? You know, if there was not some experience of it. So Paul, like, there's obviously some kind of experience of conversion, which we're going to get into more in a little bit. The entry point was faith, and the confirming point was the experience of Holy Spirit. So the people, by hearing about the word of Christ, put their faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. I think this is very similar to what we see in, like, 1 Corinthians 2 when Paul talks about I didn't come to you with eloquent words or anything like that, but the preaching of Christ crucified and the power of the Spirit. I think that just kind of was the norm sort of for Paul's ministry, was the preaching of the word and the ministry of the Spirit to draw people to himself. So what is the single mark of the people of God? Paul would say the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the sole mark for the people of God. And why is this such a big deal for Paul? A number of reasons. Partially, I think it was just because it was experience for him. I think it was such an experience of his everyday life that how could this not be the essential reality of the Christian faith? And I think that's the argument he's using here. He starts with their experience of the Spirit. Secondly, we have tons of Scripture to back it up. So that's a good thing. So you have God's blessing of Abraham and his promise to him that he would draw all nations, not just Jew, but Gentile. And so Paul, later in Galatians, points to this promise and says, this promise precedes the law that these people are trying to teach you. So therefore, the promise is better. And God has fulfilled this promise in the giving of his Spirit and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Also, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, you know, these are prophecies about God giving a new heart, removing the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, giving them his Spirit so that he would actually complete the works of righteousness in and through them by his Spirit. It wouldn't be the role of Israel to do that. It would be actually God himself doing this work. And this is a lot like what we find in Acts 10, kind of like when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and, you know, he starts telling them about Jesus, the Spirit comes, and they're like, okay, well, I guess God's moving the Gentiles. And so this becomes like, who can withhold a water baptism if God has given them the Holy Spirit? And so it's like, this is the mark. The reception of the Spirit is the mark of the people of God. So I think there's three questions that I've kind of danced around a little bit that would be good to answer. So what is the relationship between becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit? What is the evidence that the Spirit is present in your life? And how do you receive the Spirit? First of all, I think I pretty much said it. To receive the Spirit is to be a Christian. It's plain and simple. There's not any difference there. It is Christ taking up residence in the life of the believer. This is what Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20. And we have this weird tendency to like separate like realities, and we have a really tough time with the Trinity, actually. And so when like we talk about the Spirit, it's not absent of the Son or the Father. And this is something I think John addressed at the very beginning of the series, that the Spirit, the Father and Son did their thing, and then they said, all right, Spirit, do your thing. And they went and like played pinball for a while. And they came back and they were like, well, Spirit, what's up? Like, why is it like this? And that's just not the way it worked. Like, they're doing it together. They're in it. And so it is by the Spirit that Christ resides in the life of the believer and the Father. We could go, whatever. So to receive the Spirit is to be a Christian. And then what is the evidence that the Spirit is present in your life? Well, I think from this text, this text and then I guess a little bit of other place in Galatians, we can draw three kind of real clear ideas. One is manifestations of the Spirit. There's gifts. That's what John's been talking about the last couple of weeks. Different gifts, tongues, prophecy, teaching, gifts of mercy, gifts of faith. I think those are evidences of the Spirit's working in a believer's life. But I also think, according to, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 2:9 or 2 Thessalonians 2:9 or 8, that talked about that even Satan will use signs and wonders to draw away the people of God. So that's not a whole, like, that's not in and of itself the fullness of what identifies or how the Spirit is present in the life of a believer. There's also assurance, an assurance that you are the child of God, and the Spirit will confirm that in you. He will say, He will cause your heart to cry out, Abba, Father, to the Father. And if you have that confirming work in you, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is in you. And it's also a transformed life. So true belief isn't, Todd, those are really good principles, and I think I would like to believe that with you, so I'm going to do that. That's not belief. That might be some kind of intellectual assent. But true belief is that this reality is transforming and has transformed my life. Let me say that again. True belief is this reality has transformed and is transforming my life. So the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection and the work of the Spirit in your life is transforming every aspect of your whole life. That is transformation. That is confirmation the Spirit of God is working in you and bringing you into greater Christ-likeness. So, and then the third question, how do you receive the Spirit? It's hearing with faith. This is what we hear right in front of us. Paul asked that as a question, but obviously we know the answer. It wasn't by works of the law, it was by hearing with faith. So you don't work. You get worked on. All right? You get worked on. I'll just speed up a little bit. let's move on to verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul, once again, tells him foolish. It's not like an endearing term. He's pretty mad about this. The Galatians are missing out, really. He's afraid that the Galatians are missing out on their life in Christ and what it was intended to be. Because they're trying to do this thing on their own now. They're trying to take up the work that God is supposed to be doing in them. They're trying to do it themselves by circumcising themselves. Or obeying these laws, or other things like that. So verse 3 is really the question of the book of Galatians. I kind of laid this out in the beginning. So the way, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul is addressing people who are Christians, who have received the Spirit of God. And so now he's addressing their current life and how they're living. So this is what the entire, if you want to know what Galatians is about, this question. Like, now, having received the Spirit, how am I to live? How is this relationship with God sustained or maintained? And it's by the Spirit. There's a word play here, which is kind of funny. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul switched out works of the law with the flesh, and then verse 5, he goes back to works of the law versus hearing with faith. By entering flesh, he's kind of playing on the words, you know, like circumcision, like snip, snip. This by the flesh, they are actually perfecting themselves, like the physical flesh. But for Paul, this has a double meaning, that the flesh is actually what was pre-Christ, what was that of our fallen nature, that which clings to and thinks on that of the old age of the man that has died in Christ. So it's the flesh that is in direct contradiction to God and his ways. So he kind of has this whole play on words. He's making the point that if you are to submit to circumcision, it's to put confidence in the flesh, and that's to be self-confident in regards to saving yourself and to the work of sanctification, to the work of now becoming Christ-like. It's taking up that selfishly on yourself. It's not humble to like work really hard at your sanctification. That's actually prideful. Not that you shouldn't work hard on it. Don't say that. Paul again emphasizes that the Spirit is the sole mark of the believer, of the Christian. I really love Philippians 3:3 is a really helpful commentary or comment on this whole book, really, but on this section of Galatians. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So those are three identifying marks of now the people of God having circumcised by the Spirit in their hearts, worshiping by the Spirit, glorying in Christ, not putting confidence in their own ability to live into it, but allowing the Spirit to transform their lives from the inside out, to come into Christ-likeness. So, let me just say a few words about sanctification, then I'm going to close. Because we're out of time. The reception of the Spirit for a true Christian is the experience of a reality. So, let me walk through what I kind of explained at the beginning of justification, sanctification, and glorification. In 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul talks about you have been washed, you have been sanctified. So this is a past work that you are the passive agent of receiving God's work. So you are sanctified. So let me make it clear. There is a reality of who you are in Christ that you cannot change. That you cannot make yourself more right or more blameless or more holy or more beautiful in the sight of God, then God already sees you in Christ. There's a reality already of who you are. And so what sanctification is that you're living into that reality. So God has freed you by His Spirit to pursue what you already are and what He already calls you. So walk in that redemption. Walk in it. Know. Be assured. And if you're not assured, plead. Plead that you would be assured. So I'm going to close with this thought. Like I just said, you cannot make yourself more holy and more blameless than God already sees you in Christ. And to not believe in that and to doubt that is to have an unbelievably low view of the work of Christ on your behalf. And I pray that God would confirm that in you, that would confirm in you His great love for you, that He hung on the cross for you. Second is, you cannot transform yourself on your own. And thinking that we can do so, thinking that we can bring about Christ-likeness on our own, that is coming from the outside of the reality of who you are in Christ's redemption. And it's to have an insultingly low evaluation of the potential of the Spirit of God to work and transform your life. You know, some of us have a vast treasure, and we are wholly unaware of it. And the treasure is Christ, and He's in you. Enjoy that treasure. Celebrate that treasure. He abides in you by His Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for your Spirit that abides in us, that is bringing us into greater Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that you would just make aware to our own hearts and minds the treasure that we have in you. That, Jesus, you have taken residence up in our spirits, in our very bodies, and we are now your temple. I pray that our waking thought, our waking desire would be to know this treasure, to know the riches of what we have in Christ. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and confirm our salvation. That if anybody is struggling with doubt or is hurt, Spirit, I pray that you would come and heal them right now. That you would cause them to have new thoughts, cause them to have a new understanding that the Father does love them. And as He has expressed that through Christ on a cross, and He has taken the full weight of that curse on Himself, and that you have nothing but everlasting kindness towards your children. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.